Well, we initially had 149 people sign up to do this, and we're about 100 short. But that's all right. I'm really grateful that you're here and that you've stayed with this, because really the goal of a course like this is to get the big picture. And I really think if you do get the big picture and you look at these four themes that we've talked about, when you read your Bible, you'll be able to plug in to different parts of the Bible and say, oh, I see where this is heading. Because it's a story and it's going somewhere. And so it's a long story, it's a big story, it's a very involved story. And so you want to have that big picture so that when you are reading Leviticus and reading about the sacrifices, you say, oh, I know where this is fulfilled. That's the goal. I was just reading an essay about Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer, his books rescued me in college. I was studying philosophy and literature and history, and I was at a Christian college, and no one was helping me make sense of the philosophy I was studying and how it related to Scripture. And Schaeffer came along and really helped me a lot, showed me how man's philosophy and thoughts fit into the story of the Bible and the theology of Scripture. And I was just reading about how he had a habit. Every day of his life, he read three chapters of the Old Testament and one chapter of the New Testament. And so he finished the Old Testament in a little more than 9 months, and he finished the New Testament in 8 months. And he just cycled through. And the reason he did that, and I don't always recommend that, but the reason he did that was he wanted to get a sense of the whole of Scripture and how it fit together. And he actually, when he went to seminary, he studied under a man named Gerhardus Voss, who really is the father of biblical theology in the 20th century. He was the one who really revived the idea of, let's look at the Bible as a whole and see how the story develops. And so, let's see, before I go on, does everyone have an outline? Okay, everybody found one when you came in? They're right at the door there. Feel free to go pick one up. That chair is there because you're supposed to notice, but it's the end of a long day. Probably best not to answer. Okay.
It's really strong, isn't
it? The other thing I want to tell you is Robin's here. And he's here just to see how we're doing things here, how things are working out. His course on justification, the doctrine of justification, begins in 1 week. I would really commend that course to you. I would commend it to you because we cannot appreciate that doctrine enough, because if we are not secure and aware of our justified state before God, we will live a life of guilt and fear, or constantly trying to prove our worth. And so I would really love to see you go. You register the same way you registered for this course, through the web. If you don't have web access, just call our secretary, Karen Liniak, for this week. So please do that. All right, well, tonight we're going to look at the theme in the Bible of the king. So we've looked at four themes. We've looked at God's people, and how God's people Israel fulfilled in Christ, and now we are the people of God because we are united to Jesus Christ. We looked at the land, that God had a place where He could reveal His presence, where His people could dwell in His presence and love Him and serve Him and be a witness to the nations, and that that land is really fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And now God's land, God's presence has gone global. Remember we talked about at Pentecost how God gave His presence, His Holy Spirit, to individual disciples, symbolized by the flame of fire over their head, just as there was the shining glory in the temple, and that now God's place is really worldwide, and that God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth at the end of the age, where His people will dwell, and He will dwell physically present in the world, but still present by His Spirit. It's going to be a great place. Last week we looked at the law of God. We looked at the law of Moses as a temporary means of preparing God's people, teaching them that they were sinners who needed a Savior, teaching them how to think and live like God in the world. But it was temporary. It was created for a particular people at a particular time in a particular place. The law was fulfilled in Jesus, and now in union with Him, we fulfill a higher law. We do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we live according to Jesus' teaching on what the law is, and that the law is to proceed from the heart. Well, the last thing we're looking at is the theme of a king. God rules the world, and He has chosen to rule through His images. And so we're going to look at that tonight. Before we do that, I'd like to pray so that God would give us all energy. Okay? I'm sensing the lack of energy in the room and in myself. So let's pray for energy to study tonight, all right? Spirit of God, we can apply ourselves to things that are good and from You, but unless You come and help us, unless You come and help us, Lord, we are unable to grasp these things. These things are apprehended because You give them. They are a gift. Your Bible is a gift. And so we exercise ourselves now to study and to learn and to grow. And so I pray, Lord, that You would give me a gift of teaching, that You would give my students a gift of hearing Your voice in Your Word. And I pray, Lord, that as we go through this material, we would be held in awe of the great King above all gods, our Savior, Jesus Christ, Your anointed King, who rules now forever and ever. Father, we ask this joined to Your Son, Jesus. And we pray that You would hear us in His name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, your outline here. I'm going to go pretty fast, okay? And I hope to get through this so that we have enough time. We'll have a test at the end, okay? That'd be good? Seriously, we're going to have a test at the end. We're going to have a group test. We're going to see how much everybody learned. So we'll go back over this. And then at the very end, I'm going to ask you to write out a course evaluation for me so that we can improve what we're doing here. There's a paradoxical nature of the biblical king. This is kind of a looking at the king in the Bible as a whole. We expect kings to establish justice in their nation, to enforce laws and punish wrongdoers, to exercise authority for the common good of his people, to defend his nation against foreign invaders. Ideal kings succeed in these ventures. That's what kings do. They establish laws, they enforce laws, they defend their borders, they make sure that there is harmony and peace in their kingdom. And this is true of God's ideal king in Scripture, yet with a paradoxical twist. And that twist is that the king must also suffer for the sake of his people. We don't find this value in the ancient stories of kings. It was considered a shame for the king to suffer. The king should experience no suffering, but the biblical king suffers on behalf of his people. Now, let's look at this theme, and where are we going to begin? Where do we begin every week? We begin in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. In verse 27, we see that God created man in His image, male and female. And then verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So we see that the man was created to have kingly authority. We speak of kings as having dominions. This king, this Adam, he is a kingly figure, and he is called to rule over all the other creatures that God made. Well, we've been over this story at least three times already. God gives the man one law. He breaks that one law because of the temptation of the serpent. And notice in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, as the Lord is bringing judgment to the serpent, to the woman, to the man, for their sin, he says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," that's you, the serpent, and the woman, "between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." A very interesting imagery, but basically what we see is that there is going to be a child of the woman who one day will contend with some child of the serpent, and the child of the woman will be wounded. His heel will be bruised. But he will destroy the authority of this offspring of the serpent. And this has echoes of the coming of Jesus. It has echoes of the Lord having to suffer to defeat Satan. We can see it already right there. Now, then we came to the promise to Abraham that God was going to create a people who would be a blessing to all nations on earth. And we find embedded in this promise in Genesis chapter 17, verse 6, the Lord says to Abram, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." He repeats it again in verse 16. "I'll bless Sarah. Moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." So there's this promise. It's also given to Jacob in chapter 35. And when Jacob is blessing his sons, the 12 sons, at the end of Genesis, he foretells that a king will come from the tribe of Judah. Very interesting passage. Verse 8, Jacob Israel says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you, and your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, as a lioness. Who dares rouse him?" Now look at verse 10. "The scepter," that's the king's symbol of the king's rule, "the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So here's a promise that out of Judah's line is going to come a king, and he's going to reign. Well, it's not going to depart from him. There's going to be this dynasty that goes on from this kingly line that comes from Judah. Interesting that Matthew and Luke go to pains to show us that Jesus was not only a descendant of David, but a descendant of Judah. Well, as you know, Moses wasn't a king. Joshua wasn't a king. But in the law of Moses, it is predicted, the plan is that one day God will raise up a king. And in chapter 17, there are laws given about the kings. Chapter 17, verse 14. "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. He must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of the book, a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him. And he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of his law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he might not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Some things to notice about this. Number one, this king is rather unique, because he's subject to God. And what's interesting is he's not subject to God as he interprets God. See, ancient Near Eastern kings, Kevin was asking me under 4B what A-N-E stands for, and I'm sorry I didn't think of that. It stands for Ancient Near Eastern. Ancient Near Eastern kings considered themselves gods. They postured themselves in that way. They would call themselves a god. They may be subject to the god over their city or over their nation, but they were a god themselves. And they told you what God thought and what God said, and their rule was really the word of God. What's fascinating about Israel's king is that he is subject to laws. He's subject to a written code. Everybody knows the book. In our country, everybody can get out a copy of the laws and read it. Now, they say that only attorneys can tell you what it means, but you can go to the library and get a copy of a law book and read the law. You can find it online now. So we all know, well, the President of the United States, he's subject to written laws. Well, this is fascinating. Here you have a king in the ancient world who was subject to written laws. He's not to consider himself above his fellow Israelites. This was unique too. Kings often considered themselves, they were of a different order of being. They were different than their people. Special commandments. He must be chosen by God. He must be an Israelite. He must not rely on military might. That was the acquisition of many horses. In those days, horses and chariots were like tanks and F-16s today. He must not acquire many wives, lest his heart turn away, in other words, from the Lord. And he must not amass great wealth. Of course, if you have a big army and a lot of alliances with other peoples through your wives and a lot of money, you tend not to trust the Lord. And that's as true as for you and me. Of course, we can't have many wives, but we can have relationships that make us feel secure and a lot of money and a secure place to live, and we don't trust the Lord. Well, this king was not supposed to do those things. Does that remind you of any king in the Bible?
David.
Who? Solomon. Yeah. Solomon. We have 700 wives and 300 concubines. And they turned his heart astray. Solomon amassed great wealth and acquired horses, many horses and chariots to protect himself. And Solomon's wives were, in many ways, they imported their religion into his kingdom. See, you married foreign wives because if you had in your home the daughter of the king you were attacking, you figure she'd have a little influence. And so that's why kings had these intermarriages. It interlocked their kingdoms. It was a means of protecting yourself. Well, when we get to 1 Samuel, and I told you we're going fast, okay? But we're developing a theme here. When we get to 1 Samuel, it's at the end of the age of the judges. These judges, they're really, the word judge also means a leader. And when the people would get in trouble because of their sin and God would bring foreign armies to discipline them, a judge would rise up, organize the people in attack against their in repentance first, and then an attack against their enemies, and then there'd be a season of peace. Well, Samuel comes at the end of that time of the judges, and he's a real national leader. He kind of ties the people together, but he assumes none of the trappings of a king. He is a prophet. And we find out in chapter 8 that the Israelites ask for a king. They ask for a king so that they can be like all the other nations. That's in verse 5. Appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. In verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of this people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. So the Lord is their king, and they're asking for a king to, in effect, what God is saying, replace the Lord. They're saying, we're tired of these series of wars. We're tired of corrupt leaders. We find in chapter 4 that the sons of Eli, who was the high priest, were very corrupt, and they lose the Ark of the Covenant in a battle. So it's really at a low point for the nations. So they ask for a king so that they can be like all the other nations, and the Lord said, they're in effect rejecting me as their king. So the Lord gives them Saul. And if you know the story, we don't have time to tell this story, but Saul's not a good king. Saul does not depend on God. Saul depends on his wits and ability to lead the nation. And so the Lord appoints another king. Remember, the king in Israel was going to be the one the Lord chose. He chooses Saul. Saul fails. There's no dynasty for Saul. And then he goes to choose David. Chapter 16. I'm just going to tell this story here. The Lord tells Samuel to go anoint the king, and he tells him to go to this man Jesse's house in Bethlehem. And so Samuel arrives and says, I'm going to anoint one of your sons. He doesn't make it really clear what it's all about. And just tells him to consecrate yourself, come to the sacrifice. And so he's going to anoint one of the sons. And so dad brings out the boys, and he does the thing that any person in that society, any father would do. You start with the oldest. Okay, in the ancient laws, when you divided up your inheritance, your sons got your inheritance. Son number one got half. So if you had 8 sons, son number one got half. Sons 2 through 8 got 1/7 of 1/2. Doesn't seem right, but that's the way it worked. So he brings number one. Samuel says, no, not him. Number two, sorry, not him. And so finally, they run out of boys because there's a teenager out in the fields watching the sheep, and they don't consider him worthy of this position. And they bring him in, and Samuel, the Lord says to Samuel, this is the one. And in verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Anointing is what you did to kings and priests. When you anointed someone, it symbolized that God had appointed him for the office he was taking, and God had empowered him to do the work of the office. And so the anointed king could be known as the Messiah. That would be the Hebrew word for the anointed one. And of course, the Greek word for the anointed one is Christ. Christ. Jesus, the Anointed One. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Notice, too, that the Lord chooses David because of his heart disposition. David had a wonderful zeal for the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel in verse 7, don't look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. I've rejected him. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. That's a very significant passage in seeing how God thinks about us. It's not our impressive actions that impresses God, but a heart of humility and zeal for his glory. Well, in Second Samuel, as you've read the stories, you know that David has a lot of problems before he becomes king. First, he goes to serve the current king. He's very loyal to the current king, Saul, and Saul tries to kill him. And so he ends up even out of the land being chased. Once he becomes king, there is a conflict between his clan and tribe and the house of Saul that wants to hang on to the throne. And so there's a 7-year civil war, but eventually David wins. And David captures Jerusalem during the period of the judges. They'd never captured and kept Jerusalem. And so he makes that a national capital because no tribe really owned it. It was on the border between Judah and Benjamin. So he takes this city. It's a city on top of a mountain. It's very difficult to attack. And he says, this is where we're going to bring the Ark of the Covenant, which had been captured by the Philistines. This is where we're going to bring the Ark, and we're going to build a temple. We're going to build a permanent tabernacle for the presence of God in the heart of this nation. Interesting thing about David is that he is less concerned about his office and strengthening his own position as king as he is about the glory of God. He wants the ark to come into Jerusalem where it can be secure and there can be sacrifices on the regular festival schedule and daily schedule. And so that is what he goes to Nathan the prophet in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel 2. And he says, look, I live in a great house, and the ark of God lives in a tent. And so the Lord speaks to Nathan and makes a covenant with David. How much of this should we read? Let's start with verse 8. Therefore, thus say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, during the period of the judges, as you recall. From the time that I appointed the judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall establish a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him as a father, and he shall be to me as a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established, as if he had to tell him a third time, forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So, in your outline here, what did the Lord promise? Promised a great name. Promised security for the nation and the land. Rest from their enemies. His son would build a temple for the Lord. And he would have an eternal dynasty. Now, it's one thing to say, may your dynasty last to 100 generations, because who can conceive of 100 generations? But God makes this promise. It's covenant language. We've looked at covenant language in the past in this course. He makes this promise, and he says, your dynasty, a son from your body, is going to last forever. He promises a father-son relationship between the Lord and the king. We Christians understand this father-son relationship between God and us because of what Jesus taught us. That's not a clear concept in the Old Testament, except regarding the king. But along with that father-son relationship comes discipline. when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. So, number four on your outline here, page three. David experiences all of these blessings, though he is disciplined for the sins issuing from his lust after Bathsheba. He effectively conquers the lands promised in the covenant with Abraham, experiences rest from his enemies, and gains a great name. So, these, in his own lifetime, apart from the building of the temple, which Solomon does, his son, all these things are fulfilled. But David also experiences much suffering from the day of his anointing to be king to his death. He really is a man of sorrows. He's a man who has a great zeal for the king that God appointed and wants him to do well. And that same king persecutes and tries to kill him. And he has to run from him. Two times he has an opportunity to kill Saul, who is hunting David to kill him. And two times he turns down the opportunity because you don't touch the Lord's anointed. You don't kill God's king. So David is a great man. David is a suffering king. He suffers through his sons seeking to overthrow his throne in Absalom, in Adonijah, and we won't go into all these things. David wrote Psalm 22. Let's turn there. Oops. One of the reasons people love the Psalms is because they're really helpful for when you're having a bad day. Okay? And as you know, half the Psalms were written by David, and as you read them, you realize that the king, this is the king's song book, the king's prayer book, he had a lot of problems. And of course, if you're king, you don't just have your own problems, you've got the problems of the nation. And David lived a life where he often had to deal with violent people. He had to deal with people who were plotting his overthrow. He had to deal with his own king hunting him down. And so how does the psalm begin? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you don't answer, and by night, but I find no rest. And he goes on to speak words of trust in God's character and how God has rescued his fathers. Verse 6, I'm a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. So I'm mocking him, saying, if you trust God, why are you being persecuted in this way? And so it is a poetic expression of the persecution that David is experiencing. And because we've all read the New Testament, we hear the echoes, don't we? Note the superscriptions of the Psalms. You know what superscription is? It's the introductory, it's the little title part. Look at us, like Psalm 3. A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Look at verse 7. A Shigeon of David when he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. O Lord, my God, on you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. Look at verse 8, chapter Psalm 18. To the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Look at chapter 32. Picking up a theme here. Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. He acted like he was insane. Remember, Abimelech says, do I not have enough insane people in my kingdom that I have to have this guy here? So David was afraid he was going to kill him, and instead he drove him out like a madman. Psalm 51, where David suffers in repentance for his sin. And, well, Psalm 52, to the choir master, a Maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has gone to the house of Abimelech, so there he's being betrayed. So you see the theme? David lived a life of much suffering. And most of his suffering was for his righteousness. So we have the theme of the greatest king in the Bible, the king that God makes a covenant with, and yet that king lives a life of great suffering. And David is a fascinating figure in his own right to study, because he has such a passionate heart. He's an artist. He writes songs and plays the harp. He writes poetry. And yet he's a fearless warrior. He is a brilliant leader. He's able to establish a kingdom, form a centralized government. They didn't have that before David. Saul never really got his government off the ground. He makes a capital city. And yet he's a man who lives constantly with persecution and difficulty throughout his public life. Look at Psalm 110. It's the most interesting of the Psalms. Because all the other psalms, you can find fulfillment in the life of the psalmist. You can say that Psalm 22 is a poetic expression of David's physical suffering, when he says, "All my bones are out of joint and my heart's like wax." Psalm 110 is unique. Read with me. The Lord says to my Lord, so this is Yahweh, God, says to my Lord. This is David, the king. He's saying that God is speaking to my king. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord also says to this king, sends forth from Zion his mighty scepter. He says, rule in the midst of your enemies. And then in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. He tells the king, you're a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So here is this Lord of David. Now, there was no, after Saul was gone, David had no other Lord. There's no king over David. David's son became king after he died. And here God is telling David, this could not have been fulfilled in David's lifetime. But God is saying that there is in existence another king who is going to rule. He's going to make David's enemies a footstool, his footstool. He's going to rule in their midst. And he's going to make them a priest forever. Not a priest like Aaron, who would bring the sacrifices for God's people, but Melchizedek, who was a priest king. And Melchizedek, as we find out in Genesis, was the priest of Salem, which is Jerusalem. And we begin to see that there is this king-priest figure who is going to rule for David, is going to rule David. What do you do with that? It's a royal psalm. How do you figure out how to fulfill that one? And you know, that's what you have in the Old Testament. You have these types that exist there, and they resonate. Let me show you a little picture of a prophecy. This always helped me. Some people view prophecy as a canon, okay? That's a canon. Is that good? Not too good. All right, and they say prophecy, this cannonball is shot through the ages until, boom, it explodes and suddenly makes sense. So the prophet launches his prophecy and he says, I don't know what this means, it doesn't make any sense to me, but I'm going to say it, and we're going to read it through the ages and say, wow, that's really cool, I wonder what that means. And then it's fulfilled one day, and and the fulfillment. You say, oh, now it all makes sense. Now the Old Testament all makes sense. Those poor people who read that all those years, it didn't make any sense to them. And suddenly prophecy makes sense. But if you look at prophecy typologically, it's more like when you throw a rock into a pool. What happens? You get these ripples that go out. And so it makes sense to the prophet and the people he speaks to. They don't listen to it, but it makes sense, and its fulfillment comes in part in the restoration of the temple, and yet it seems to be calling for something greater and greater and greater until, I guess you could say, the ripple finally reaches the shore and we find out what its ultimate fulfillment is all about. That's how Old Testament prophecy works. And so we have in the king, we have this person, David, and we have all the laws about the kings and what God expected of a king. And we see how it's fulfilled through the ages until Psalm 110, which would have been perplexing. It's the one, I bring this up here to say, this is the one passage that would be perplexing. How is this fulfilled in David's day? Well, it's not. But all the others are fulfilled in David's day. David is a suffering king, etc. Well, any questions so far? Yes, Tom.
Clearly, why did David suffer? Why were people, you know, wagging their heads at him? He was the king.
Mm-hmm.
I can understand his enemies, the suffering from that, and Saul and all, but why his subjects?
Well, I suppose it's pretty common for... I mean, the question is, why would God's anointed have to suffer? Is that your question, or...?
No, my question is why did David suffer? It seems like, you know, if you read the Psalms, that even his subjects...
Mm-hmm.
Complaining and giving him no respect.
Yeah. Well, you had... I can answer that question just from a purely political standpoint. You have the house of Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, and they believe they have the rightful place of kings because Saul's son Jonathan should, and when he dies in battle, Saul's next son should become the king. And so you have people who hate David because he's usurped the dynasty. You have these little surrounding nations, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Amalekites, all surrounding Israel. They all hate Israel's king. It's just a nasty age. It's tribal warfare. You read the end of the book of Judges, and you just have just these horrible, wicked sins and civil war. And you know, I think a lot of us look at what's going on in Iraq today. I have a friend who just got back from Iraq about a month ago, and he said, we're trying to impose a democratic government upon a people who have had religious and tribal hatreds for hundreds of years. That's more the feel that you get. And even within Israel, the way the nation is laid out with its hills and valleys, the tribes often felt rather autonomous. David is trying to unify all of them. And so from that standpoint, I think it's understandable that he should be so persecuted. But from another standpoint, he's the Lord's anointed. And he is a type. And what we're going to find out is that Jesus is persecuted in the same way. His own people hate him, don't understand him, don't like his authority. That makes sense? Okay. Anybody else? Question? Yeah, Tommy.
Melchizedek in Genesis, I mean, I've never understood. I mean, he's a priest, but they didn't even have priests.
Sure, a priest is someone who mediates between people and God.
And so he just kind of appears.
Yeah, when you read the middle chapters of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews points out that Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek. He's not from the line of Aaron, because he presents a final sacrifice, but he does mediate between God and God's people. I don't want to go too much farther into that tonight, but it is an interesting thing to study. Anybody else?
John.
Yeah.
If the firstborn was to receive the blessing of the father, why was Judah? I mean, Judah was like not even the third person.
Ah, and that's the interesting thing about biblical history. Why Jacob? Esau was first. Yeah. Because the Lord is sovereign in who he appoints to rule. And the only reason that David's sons rule is because God made a covenant that you'll always have a son to sit on the throne.
So we see grace again.
Yeah, we see, and God's sovereignty at work. Yeah, definitely. That's good you picked that up. Excellent. All right, well, let's look just briefly at what the prophets have to say about a future king. The prophets, having announced the Lord's destruction of the nation in response to her many sins, you can read about a summary of that in Jeremiah 32, also promise a future restoration, which will include a restoration of the Davidic monarchy. So, familiar passage, Isaiah 9. Unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It's a promise of a restoration of a son of David who will rule the earth. Increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And he's going to do it forever. Jeremiah 23. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. So again, a promise of a son of David. Jeremiah has prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah, the exile of the people, and basically the end of the monarchy. He's saying, but there's going to be a branch from David who's going to be raised up, who is going to govern in this way, in righteousness. All the kings have been corrupt and unrighteous. This king will be righteous. Ezekiel 34. I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I've spoken. And don't you hear the echoes of John chapter 10? Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd of the sheep. He's the one who leads God's people into good pastures and protects them. Daniel chapter 7, very important passage for the New Testament. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, that would be God, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So, there is a hope of a future king who will execute justice, establish righteousness, restore the nation to the glory that was always anticipated in the promise of the kings. Here's the paradox. Remember I talked about the paradoxical nature? The king leads and rules in righteousness, is under God's blessing, yet he suffers. Number 7 on page 5. This hope of a future glorious restoration of the monarchy is tempered by the agent of this restoration suffering to accomplish it. I think some of the most fascinating passages in all of Old Testament prophecy are the servant songs of Isaiah 42 to 53. after Isaiah announces that a foreign king called Cyrus will release God's people from captivity, the question arises, while Cyrus may be able to give a degree of political restoration, who will restore the people's hearts to the Lord? Okay, you can bring 50,000 people out of Babylon, which is what happened in 538 BC. You can bring them out of captivity and pay for their travel and get them back to Jerusalem and back to Judah to establish towns and cities and farm and do things like that. You can allow them to rebuild their temple. Will their hearts be any different from when they left in exile, when they were wicked and corrupt? And so the Lord promises that He's going to send His servant to restore the hearts of the people. And this is how He's going to do it. Look at Isaiah 42. We'll just start there. And we're just going to breeze through these. I'd urge you to study these passages. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So there's this, you know, he has this international rule. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. This is a passage just so beautiful. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. So as God restores his people, how do they come back? They are broken. They are bruised. The nation came, the flame of this nation came down to a smoldering wick. It was like a reed, you know, like a reed or a piece of grass. If you just dent it down on the bottom, it just flops over. Well, the servant is going to come, and God's people are going to be so weakened, and yet he's going to preserve them as weak as they are. He's going to speak gently to them. Chapter 49. We get this sense of his suffering. Oops, that's 47. That won't work. We're going to break in the middle of it in verse 3. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But the servant says to the Lord, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." Now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel? I'll make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One. To one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you, the servant." So what do we have a picture of here? The servant does his work and he looks like a failure. And yet, at the end of the day, kings stand up in his presence and princes fall down at his feet. It's a strange picture. Everything looks lost with the servant. And yet in the end, God has all authorities on earth bowing before him. Chapter 50. Let's break in at verse 5. "The Lord God has opened my ear. I was not," in other words, I listened to him. "I was not rebellious. I turned not backward." Listen to this. "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I've not been disgraced. Therefore I've set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. So the servant is horribly disgraced and disfigured, spat upon. And yet, he goes through it with his face set like a flint, knowing that on the other side of this suffering, the Lord God will vindicate him. And then the crown of the servant's songs, chapter 52, verse 12. Behold my servant, I'm sorry, it's verse 13. Behold my servant shall act wisely, he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. So here's a picture of a servant exalted in God's presence. But then again we have whiplash. As many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form was beyond that of the children of mankind. He's been beaten so badly, it's hard to recognize he's a human being. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Now, that is, remember we talked about the cultists, that is cultic language. In other words, that's language of sacrifice. That's what the high priest did at the Ark of the Covenant once a year. He brought the blood of the sacrificed lamb for the people, he went into the most holy place, and he sprinkled the blood on the Ark of the, in front of the Ark of the Covenant for the forgiveness, atonement of the people. He will sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. Verse 2. He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look on him, no beauty that we should desire him. He's a normal guy. Nobody, I don't know if you've ever been around someone who's exceptionally famous and well known. There's a certain charisma and aura about them. The servant would be in a room just like this, and you wouldn't know he was there. You wouldn't say, "Ah, guy's going places." Oh, I knew him when he was 10. Oh, same thing. Not the servant. Worse, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. So, not only is he a nobody, but he's persecuted. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So, we see his persecution, we see his suffering, and we conclude God is judging him. But, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. So his suffering is substitutionary. He's taking something on himself that we deserve. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's again that substitutionary language. He's suffering, he's sprinkling, he's experiencing wounding and crushing and chastisement for our sins. And he's doing it for us all. Talks about him going silently and willingly to this vicious death. The New Testament writers go to great lengths to show how Jesus did not respond to the high priest, did not respond to Pontius Pilate. And they're perplexed. Why don't you defend yourself? Jesus probably could have gotten... Jesus certainly could have gotten out of crucifixion. He could have defended himself. He could have said, bring your charges. They contradict. None of them work. Pilate would have said it. He could have found a way out, but he didn't. Instead, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Of course, typically, if you died on a cross, you were thrown into a public grave. But Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, volunteered to have him buried in his tomb. Now, verse 10 is probably one of the most amazing verses, especially if you are a Jewish person and not a believer in Jesus. One of the most amazing verses in the Bible. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. The Lord has put him to grief. When his soul makes a sin offering. Okay, now remember last week we went through the different offerings. We had the guilt offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering or fellowship offering and the sin offering. And of course, in Leviticus 16, there's a national sin offering. It's called the sacrifice of the atonement. Once a year when the high priest can go into the most holy place and make atonement for the people of God. And what Isaiah is prophesying here is that this servant is going to come and he is going to be this national sin offering for God's people. It's really astounding.
Why for Jewish people who don't believe in Jesus is that astounding?
How else could it be fulfilled?
Right. Okay. So it's astounding that they miss it.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's if you know a Jewish person who takes the Old Testament seriously, loves the Old Testament, it's a great verse to go to and say, can you help me understand who could this servant be?
Is there an antitype, a better fitting antitype that they're waiting for?
I don't know enough about current Orthodox Jewish theology to answer that question. But a lot of people have said that the Messiah is the nation of Israel. I do know that some Jews say that. But it's just a great question. How do you deal with this servant who offers his soul as a sin offering? It goes on to say, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Another paradoxical thing, how is it that he's killed and there's no future for him, and yet the Lord prolongs his days and he sees his offspring? How is that? How does that work? The passage ends at the end of verse 12. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So this is the servant of the Lord. So remember, we talked about the king. He rules in righteousness. He's glorious and great, but he suffers greatly. And we see both these themes moving forward through the prophetic literature. Yes?
Who would his offspring be?
Ah. Well, if you read the best commentary you can get on the Old Testament, which is the New Testament, it's very clearly the people who are joined to Jesus, who put their faith in his sacrifice of blood, his sin offering on their behalf. We did not have the time to do it in this course, but there is so much rich allusion to sacrifice in the death of Jesus and echoes of these different verses, let alone the direct quotations. Let me show you one more quotation that talks about David suffering for the people. Zechariah 12:10. This restoration of the house of David in Jerusalem will require mourning over someone they've killed. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. So here again, there's this Davidic figure who's been pierced, who's been killed. People are mourning for him because they see that he's one who brings grace and mercy. out. Let's just read number 8, and then we're going to take a short break, okay? The hope from the time of the restoration of the temple in 515 B.C., to the coming of Jesus was not only for a conquering king who will rout the enemies of God's people and rule to the ends of the earth, but also for a servant who will suffer and die for the sins of the people to restore them to a right relationship with God. And these two parallel visions move through the 500 years that lead up to the birth of Jesus. You have to have a degree of understanding for the people of the New Testament because Jesus did not fit their expectations for a king. If you want to be one of God's people, there's a certain degree of tension and perplexity you got to be willing to live with. Okay?
Amen.
Amen. Yeah, some have lived longer than others say. You got that right. And that's true in Scripture. We live with tension and perplexity in this day. I mean, just individually. I'm rereading John Owen's On the Mortification of Sin, and one of the real perplexities in my life is I've been trying for 30 years, but I'm still quite the sinner. There's a certain tension. Why? I have the Holy Spirit. I know I have the Holy Spirit. I have the forgiveness of my sins. I know that. And yet I'm still drawn to so much sin. Jesus is king over the church. He's died, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, gave the Holy Spirit. The church is spread worldwide. But it's so weak. There's division, false doctrine, corruption, persecution. Got to be willing to live with that. And that's what happens in the intertestamental period. There's a lot of tension. Because the Jews were able to do an amazing thing. You know, when they were sent out of Egypt, they had no army. Pharaoh kicked them out with great riches because they didn't want to have their kids killed again. When God sent his people out of Babylon, they had no army, they had no political power. And he sends them out on the taxpayer's dime. And so you think, wow, it's finally arrived. Here we are. We're going to rebuild the temple. And then they lay the foundation, and the old guys who remembered Solomon's temple are in tears. They say, this is a pretty cheap imitation. And then you have Zerubbabel, and he's the son of David, and he's the governor, but he answers to Cyrus and then Darius, Persian kings. And so this restored kingdom, it's real. There's a real temple. There's real sacrifices. They're acceptable to God. It's all good. But we're still just a little nation state, and we're vassals to this great suzerain empire. First the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans. By the time you get to Jesus' day, you have a king. There's a king of the Jews. His name is Herod. He's a descendant of the Edomites. You know how he became king? He went to Rome and paid the emperor a lot of money. Where did he get it? From his subjects. So, you've got this book, and it says some really great things about this restoration that's coming. But you look at the reality of the current situation, and you say, I don't know. So, That's the context that Jesus was born into. Look on your outline. And let's see how Jesus was viewed. Number 9 on page 6. Prior to Jesus' birth, an angel announces to his mother, "He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Wow! I mean, Mary had to be some kind of woman just to be able to say, "I'm the Lord's servant, be it done unto me according to your word." She's a peasant woman. She didn't go to private schools, you know, and get special education, get sent off to Yale to get special grooming for this role. She's engaged to a carpenter. Number 10, when Jesus begins his public ministry, he announces the arrival of the kingdom of God. In Mark and Luke's gospel, this is a major theme of the gospel, the words kingdom of God. Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven, means the same thing. Jesus comes and announces the arrival of the kingdom. The one thing he doesn't explicitly say is, "I'm the king." You got to kind of watch him. You got to listen to his teaching. And eventually you say, there's some real kingly qualities to this guy. In this paragraph I wrote, his ministry is a 3-year demonstration of that kingdom. He demonstrates his authority over sickness, over demons, over nature, over false doctrine, even over death. And yet in the people's eyes, he carries none of the trappings of royal power. He has no place to call home, lacks money, has peasants as his primary followers, and achieves no favor with the Jewish priests or rulers of the day. He draws great crowds and the attention of the country's rulers, yet as soon as he calls people to receive his death for their life, they desert him. You know the story I'm talking about? Jesus begins to say, "I'm the bread of life." And so he's saying, as Moses brought bread in the wilderness, well, I'm that bread from God for you. And then he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And everybody said, "Ooh, I'm out of here now." It's getting really strange. Jesus looks at the disciples. He says, "What about you guys?" And they said, "Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life." I think the Lord's asked me that question many times. What about you? And I just come back to that. He can be a perplexing figure. And so, even though he has popularity because of his miracles and because of his teaching, and he definitely takes on the Pharisees, and if you got any issues with the Pharisees, you think Jesus is great. He's tweaking them all the time. They're walking away muttering. And yet, he really has nothing to show for this kingdom he's announcing. As he arrives in Jerusalem to die, he's welcomed as a king by the crowds. They bring out palm branches and they sing Hosanna. Okay, that's praise. That's something reserved for God. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So here are these crowds lining the street announcing the coming of the Davidic king. In his death, he identifies himself with the suffering David by quoting Psalm 22 in his anguish. My God, why have you forsaken me? Do you see how important those Psalms are as types? You see the whole theme of this course? David, as a suffering king, was preparing the world with a picture of the final and great and one true suffering king. In his death, Pilate insists that he be identified as king of the Jews. And when the priests object, he says, "What I've written, I've written." And so Jesus is dying with a sign over his head. This is the king of the Jews. Even the high priest Caiaphas prophesied that one man should die for the nation. The priest unwittingly announced that Jesus would fulfill the role of the servant of the Lord, as recorded in Isaiah. It's fascinating. And then the New Testament writers clearly identify Jesus as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, with direct quotations. 1 Peter 2. Verse 21, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered you, and you've been called to suffering because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Can you hear all the echoes of Isaiah 53, which he's very intentionally writing, alluding to that passage? We're like sheep who've gone astray, but he has suffered, he's reviled, he didn't threaten, he didn't answer back, he accepted the punishment for us. Acts 8, you have a similar thing going on in Stephen's sermon. Tell you what, for a new Christian, I'm sorry, in Philip's, had my chapters wrong here. The eunuch comes to Philip, invites him to come sit with him. He's from Ethiopia, he's reading Isaiah. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Well, clearly, Philip explains to him, it's about Jesus. Turn back to Acts chapter 1. The challenge for the early disciples was how and when Jesus would fulfill the promises of worldwide royal dominion. So in chapter 1, Acts 1, 6, when they'd come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? See, these guys are still waiting for this worldwide global kingdom. You know, angels and armies and pomp and royal processions and probably, you know, corner offices for each of the disciples. I mean, it's going to be great.
You can't really blame them, though, John, right?
No, I don't blame them at all. I feel the same way.
I do.
You know, we live probably one of the most comfortable existences in the history of the world in suburban America. And it's very good to have friends who live in other parts of the world. In fact, I would encourage you to get to know somebody, and now you can do that because you now have the mail, but you have the internet. Get to know somebody who lives in a place where everybody's poor and the church is poor and persecuted, and you begin to cry out with the psalmist, how long, O Lord? You know, a lot of times here in suburbia, we identify that with our physical suffering because sickness is a part of the fall, and it's definitely something to say, how long, O Lord, about. But when you see Jesus' name trampled underfoot, when you see people who are hated just because they go to church and are attacked and killed, you cry out, how long, O Lord? When is the king going to come back? You know, Jesus said, I'm like the king. I tell my managers, I'm leaving. I'm going on a long trip. I'll be back. And in the meantime, take good care of the vineyard. And I think, oh Lord, will you please come back? Because we have to live with a lot of tension and perplexity. Well, I'm ahead of myself in my outline. Verse 7, Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. So Jesus said, sorry, the Lord's not telling. But, and this is a major transition point, this is speaking to us, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Okay? So God's going to give his Spirit in a measure that goes beyond anything we saw in the Old Testament. And this is the result. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So we go right back to Genesis chapter 12. He made a promise that through the seed of Abraham, all the peoples on earth would be blessed. We're a part of extending that blessing. Hence, the kingdom is, and I think these words are helpful, it's inaugurated but not consummated. I think it was Anthony Herkimer who first developed that. Jesus inaugurated the kingdom. It's come, but it's not completed. So Satan still gets his way in the earth to a limited degree. So number three, letter C here, the kingdom comes, as Jesus taught, like a tiny mustard seed that grows into a great tree. Comes like yeast, which is virtually undetectable, yet affects the entire lump of dough. There may be disappointment at those who appear to be disciples, yet fall away, like the different soils where the seed is planted and they grow up, but weeds choke them out, or the sun scorches them because they have no deep root. Or we may be disappointed at those who seek to choke God's people, like the weeds that grow up with the good seed. Yet God will achieve a harvest of people when the Son of Man comes. And that really is the theme of the parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13. And then we come to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is an extended argument for how the kingdom can come with so many problems in the churches. Okay, you read through the churches of chapters 2 and 3. We got persecution, we've got apostasy, we've got moral corruption, we just got divisions and weakness and all kinds of problems. And yet, those are the candles in God's temple. They're his churches. God's King, the Lamb of God, preserves his church as they preach the gospel throughout the world until a day of final reckoning when he will judge and condemn the wicked and establish a new Jerusalem from which he will rule the world, which will be reconstituted as a new heavens and a new earth. And so Revelation is, in a sense, it's an apocalypse. Literally, it means somebody pulls back the curtain. You think, what's going on back there? We can see the front of the stage, what's going on backstage, pulls back the curtain, and you see that amidst all the trial and difficulty of the church on this earth, there's a war going on in the heavenlies for to destroy God's people and to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so we see Jesus, he is in control of all of history. He opens the scrolls roll out God's judgments and the trials that come through history. But in the end, he establishes this kingdom, he defeats his enemies. They are not only judged, but condemned forever. And God's people live in this new land that is like an Eden. And we will be in that land one day. Now, any questions? Kevin?
So, what I understand you saying that Revelation chapter 9, when it says there's going to be an army number calling the kings of the east with 200 million soldiers, that's actually not literal?
No, it's the forces arrayed against the Lamb and his armies. Whether it's going to be a 200 million, is that the numbers in Revelation are all symbolic. It's a very symbolic book. But I don't want to get too much in Revelation. I want you to see the king theme working its way through there. Somebody else? Nobody else? Yes, Tom.
It surprises me that maybe the people were just so, his disciples and all, were just so distraught by everything that happened. But it seems like, you know, somebody would sit down with Isaiah on Friday and say, look what's happened here.
Mm-hmm.
They drew lots for his clothes. They did this.
Well, there's an answer to that, and it's in Isaiah. It's in chapter 6, and it's a much quoted passage in the New Testament, because there is this perplexity. We read this and say, how in the world can you miss this? But here's God's commissioning of Isaiah. He says, go to this people, go and say to this people, verse 9, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, turn and be healed. And then Isaiah says, how long is this going to happen? So basically the Lord is saying, you're going to bring these incredible prophecies, and nobody's going to listen to you. And Isaiah says, how long is that going to happen? And he says, until judgment comes to pass. And that very passage is quoted in John chapter 12, as well as other places in the New Testament, to explain why the Jewish people could have such blinders on their eyes. It's because God had to complete a work that he wanted to do, a work of judgment, the judgment he brought upon Jesus, so that, Paul notes in, I think it's Romans chapter 11, to this day there remains this veil over the eyes of many of the Jewish people. So there is this, again, paradoxical. It seems so clear and logical, and yet some people are so blinded to it. And who was I talking to? I forgot your name. I'm sorry, Mike. It was just mentioning how he was talking with someone about Isaiah 53, and they just said, oh, well, and they just dismiss it. They don't deal with it. And of course, that's the way most Americans argue today. You don't really argue. You just make your points, and then somebody else makes their points, but you don't listen to the other guy. So maybe that's here in Isaiah 6 too. But it was actually prophesied that people wouldn't listen.
It's a challenge if you think we're raised in this country to believe kings are bad.
Uh-huh.
Democracy is bad.
Yeah, yeah.
And so...
yeah, it's too bad.
The Bible points to a king.
But you know what's really cool about this country is that the rule of law really is respected. A lot of people, if you're gonna be corrupt, you got to do it secretly.
For the most part.
Yeah, but I mean, I think still, you know, the rule of law is really respected here. You think for 200 some years we've had a peaceful transfer of power. And I think we're living on what Francis Schaeffer called the borrowed capital of a Christianized culture. And that's why we don't have the generals saying, you know, we really don't like this new president. We think we're going to have to kind of take over. We have a rule of law here. But we don't have respect for a king and authority, and we tend to, when we study the kings, we tend to see their corruption, not to see the good things. Iraq could probably use a king right now, be very helpful. One who ruled in justice and righteousness. I don't know if there's many candidates there who could fulfill that, but there are some benefits to monarchy. Yes, Dwight. Janet, you have a question?
Well, I have so many, that's why I smiled and said, do you have a question? I have 150 of them.
Okay.
Since you brought us through this big picture, what keeps coming to mind is the Great Commission. All right, mm-hmm. Now, to share the gospel in all the earth. And we hear so much said about this 1040 window, this tough place to penetrate. Can you comment on that?
The 1040 window is in between... latitude, the 10th parallel latitude and the 40th in from North Africa to and through Western China. There, most of the unreached peoples of the world live there. What's my comment? There are to this day, many Christians seeking to take the gospel into that place. And if you want to read a fascinating book by used to be the Time Magazine correspondent in China, David Aikman, wrote a book about the church in China recently, and I read it, and it's sitting on our living room bookshelf. I can't remember the title. Yes, Jesus in Beijing. And he talks about in the Chinese church, here's this church that was persecuted under the communists horribly. Their passion is to bring the gospel from eastern China to Jerusalem. And their view is that when the gospel left Jerusalem, it primarily went west. And it's now caught up to them. And their job is to now take the gospel back to Jerusalem. Who knows? They may be right. But they have, what I found so cool about reading the book, is these people have a great sense of this Abrahamic blessing to all the nations and this great commission to go from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And they feel they are more qualified to bring the gospel into Kazakhstan and Uzbekistan and Iran and Pakistan and places like that because they've had such a tough time as Christians. They are so hardened as Christians from persecution, and they've lived such poor lives that wealthy Americans who can't get their SUV up many of the roads in these countries would never go to these places, and yet these Chinese people have a passion for that. So the Lord's doing it. The Lord's doing it, and as much as we get a chance to get in on it, let's do it. Dwight, yes?
I just wanted to go back to something you said about the reason that a lot of the blindfold is there is so that God can complete a judgment on people. I didn't understand what you meant by that.
Well, there's a word for it, obduracy, and it means they have all the evidence, but they don't get it.
So it's judgment on them.
Yeah. It's like the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh was already a really wicked guy, but of the 10 plagues, maybe in his wickedness he would have been convinced by number 7. But the Lord hardens his heart because the Lord wants to accomplish the purpose of having his people actually thrown out of Egypt with great wealth. You see the same thing in the high priests and Pilate. Their hearts are hardened. Their hearts are pushed to a farther degree than they were already. Their eyes are blinded to a degree, even though when we look at the situation, it seems so obvious. Now, obviously, in their minds, it wasn't like, wow, this really makes sense, but we don't believe it. They had other fish to fry. Pilate had, you know, Pilate was going to lose his job if there was another rebellion. And sometimes in those days, you know, in the Roman Empire, if you did a really bad job, you get killed or something, you know. So the stakes were pretty high. You know, Caiaphas, you read in John 12, and they say, you know, after the raising of Lazarus, and they say, if this guy keeps it up, our place in our nation is going to be taken away. They're all worried about their position. So they can't see it. They can't look honestly at it. All right. Debbie in the back?
I was going to say, when I read in Luke,
Yeah, yeah, my favorite story.
It says that their and demons were talking right with them, and it says that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And then it says further down 31, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him and vanished from their sight. Doesn't that sound like I've heard some people say, well, it's so different than the crucified, but I seem like it was mean that it was purposely their eyes were closed purposely until God revealed it.
Yeah. It doesn't really say, you know, it's just kind of that's the way it was. They didn't get it. I don't think Luke took the effort to explain why they couldn't. Clearly, it wasn't a hardening passage. Clearly. And, you know, you do read passages like they'll say, you know, what did I just read this morning? You know, the disciples didn't get this because it wasn't until after Jesus raised from the dead that they understood. So there's a lot of things that with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the apostles really get it, because as they're walking through life with Jesus, they miss a lot. They're confused. Alan?
It just occurred to me that they thought Jesus was dead. They're walking.
Yeah, that's a good point.
He kind of looks like Jesus, and he kind of sounds like Jesus, but he can't be Jesus because Jesus is dead.
Uh-huh.
As far as they're concerned.
Oh, very good.
So, you know, that's one of the reasons why they didn't put it together.
I like that answer better. And, you know, if you are in grief,
yeah,
you're overwhelmed, you miss a lot of stuff, and these guys were really bummed out. Mike, one more, and then I want to do one more thing.
Yeah, I'm encouraged by the passage in Romans 11 about the Israel have experienced the hardening of heart until the 400 Gentiles have come in, and that all Israel will be saved.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of thing. So it's a temporary thing.
Yeah.
Is that a reference to geography?
That's not a reference to geography. It's a reference to people, to Jewish people. And Paul believed, as God revealed to him, that the Jewish people had these blinders on, because Paul's passion was to reach Jews, but he was called to the Gentiles. Every city he went to, he started with the Jews. And he's just perplexed. He's living with that tension. And what does the Lord show him? It's a temporary hardening, so that the gospel can go to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles, and then at some point the eyes of Jewish people are going to be opened. They're going to be converted in unprecedented numbers, so that the full Israel of God, Jew and Gentile, will together be saved. That's how I understand that passage. Now, let me do this. Could you guys help me and everybody get a copy of this? Yeah, sure.
Can I take you around and invite all my friends?
Sure. What is it that makes you say that? I mean, I receive that as a wonderful compliment, and I appreciate that. But is there anything specific?
I was kind of having a conversation along this line of how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of many types and shadows in the Old Testament, and I'm not nearly articulate or learned enough to accomplish that in conversation and show that picture. So all I could do is kind of stumble through a couple suggestions and really didn't have any kind of...
Yeah. Well, I've been doing this a long time, because I'm sure I'm no brighter than you are. I mean, I have an ability to teach, but I say all that to say this. Keep reading. I have tremendous confidence in the Bible. And the one thing that would be the most disappointing to me in teaching this class, if you were to come away and say, wow, he really understands that stuff I never could. I don't think I've brought you anything that... I think a teacher fails if his students walk away and say, he's smart or he's knowledgeable, I'm not. You can get this, and what I recommend you do is read your Bible every day of your life. Most of my Bible study is simply reading the Scriptures. I read my Bible every day. I don't read it in Greek and Hebrew. I read it in English. I read the ESV. I write down things that I see in the chapters I read in a little black journal. They're just for me. I suppose if Nancy wants to pick it up and read it, she can read it too. Sometimes I write in quotes from other books that help me understand the Scripture. If you read through the Bible... Let's say you read through the Bible every 2 years, and you start when you're 20. That means you've read through the Bible 15 times by the time you're my age. And what happens is, because the Spirit of God works in your reading, you start to get it. You start to see these connections. You don't need books to help you. And then God gives the church teachers, like myself, like those who preach on Sunday morning. And they take us a little further. We start to get it a little more. But if you know how to read, you can get this book. And my appeal to you is just to keep reading. And if you've really been intrigued by this topic and you love seeing these connections throughout the Bible, get these books and read them. These books are in the bookstore because you can read them and underline them and put stars in the margin and write questions on the top of the page and come bug me after the meeting on Sunday. I'm just laughing because my daughter Anna is here, and in the morning she comes down with her list of questions from her Bible, and we talk many days. It's just the joy of my life, and I would hope it would become the joy of your life. This is where we meet God. This is the means He's given us to know Him. It's in His written Word. And my prayer for you is that you would be inspired by what you've heard in these classes and just keep reading. I became a Christian partly as the result of reading the book of Acts. I read it in the Living Bible. I read it and sitting in a field behind my aunt's house. And I didn't really understand much of it, but I knew my heart was burning within me when I read it. So I just really, that's my appeal to Covenant Life Church, is keep reading. And then find books that help you understand better and go to classes like this one and go hear Robin teach on the doctrine of justification, and you will grow enormously if you keep at it. Can I pray for you? We're not going to have time for the test. I'm sorry. No, I was just going to go through on the board and say, okay, what does Abraham have to say to the message of the Bible? What does Moses have to say? But we won't have time for that. Let me pray. Father, I pray that the things that we have looked at and studied would get rooted in our hearts, and that we would love You more and marvel at Your beauty and Your genius, that all of history, all of the history of Israel could flow into this one man, Your Son, Jesus Christ, Your anointed King. I pray, Lord, that we would stand back and marvel at these things because they are real and true and trustworthy. I pray when we get up tomorrow, every one of us in this room, I pray we would get up and we'd be hungry for Your Word. Make us into a people who love Your book because we love You and we want to know You better. I pray for this for everyone here in myself, including myself, through Your King, Father, Jesus. Amen.